Super Bowl Sunday. In 1984, during the Super Bowl that year, which was on January 22nd, an advertisement was run that not only changed advertising during the Super Bowl, but changed the fortunes of one of the, what is now one of the largest companies in America in terms of financials. The ad by Apple Computer was announcing that a new computer was coming. Interestingly enough, the ad did not show the computer. It didn't even tell the name of the computer, which turned out to be called Macintosh. But instead, in a 30-second commercial, shows a large group of people in a very black and white world marching in lockstep into a large auditorium and sitting down and watching on a huge screen someone speaking something you couldn't quite understand. And then suddenly coming, running through the building they were in was a young woman in jogging shorts carrying a sledgehammer. And as she approached that large screen, she stopped and swung it over her head and then threw it into the screen, which shattered into 1,000 pieces. Then it fades out to the announcer, since this was 1984, and he says something to the effect that Apple Computer is about to introduce something that will prove that 1984 will not be like 1984. Without getting all the things that are involved in that and so forth, that was their way of introducing what was going to be revealed just a week later, their new computer. And it was a computer that was unlike any other that had been introduced up until that time that the general public could buy. Now, of course, it had a lot of the same things about it. It had a screen, it had a keyboard, it had programs and all of that. But it was different. It was different because it was the first computer to use a mouse. Now, you wouldn't think of getting a computer without a mouse. It was the first computer that was all fit into just one small box with a little tiny 9-inch black and white screen on it. All-in-one computers are now very common. But maybe the greatest thing that was different about it is it used a visual kind of interface, something that it would take the Microsoft company another 6 years before they would introduce their very first version of what was called Windows. But already this Macintosh computer had a Windows-type visual interface on it. Well, of course, I'm interested in all these things because I'm a computer guy. And I remember when that ad ran, though I didn't see it. I was at church whenever that ran because they were playing the Super Bowl then as now, during the time people are at evening church services for those of us who go. The ad only ran one time, not just in that Super Bowl, but ever. And yet, even today, has been decided over and over again by professional organizations that it's the single greatest ad that has ever run at a Super Bowl. Not only because of the impact that it had at the moment when people saw it, but because of what it foretold and what it was leading up to. In 1984, Apple Computer was being run by a man by the name of Steve Jobs. A few years before, he and a friend of his named Steve Wozniak had started the Apple Computer Company and started out by building computers in one of Steve's garage by hand and put them in wooden cases, not like we think of computers today at all. But they had grown the company into a multi-million dollar company in about 7 or 8 years. But now it was time for something different. And so they were introducing this totally different computer that was immediately going to make even their own present computers they were selling all obsolete. Interestingly enough, in developing that new computer, the Macintosh, and then starting to sell it and market it, the company saw phenomenal growth, but along with that, phenomenal challenges, such that the board of directors of Apple Computer, because they had become a public company, actually ousted Steve Jobs the founder, co-founder of the company the next year. They introduced a new computer in 84 for that Super Bowl ad. The next year, he is fired from his own company. And he goes on to found two other companies over the next 11 years, one called Next Computer and a little company called Pixar, which still exists today, that makes some of the most popular movies that our children and even adults watch. So it became a battle of visionaries versus businessmen, and the businessmen won in 1985, and Steve Jobs was kicked out. 11 years later, 1996, Apple Computer Company is on the verge of bankruptcy. It is said that they only had enough cash and credit left to operate less than 60 days and had no more available lines of credit available to them. The products they had introduced after the leaving of Steve Jobs were mostly failures in the marketplace. And the computer that had been introduced when Jobs was there, the Macintosh, was now 11 years old, and there people weren't buying 11-year-old technology anymore. And so in a last desperate move, the board of directors of Apple went back to Steve Jobs, who had been completely away from the company for 11 years, and offered to buy his company, Next Computer, and make it a part of Apple, and bring him back to Apple, first as an advisor, but actually to be their next CEO. And in 1997, that happened. 12 years after he had been turned away, he was brought back. He immediately changed everything. He basically declared that everything they were selling right then was obsolete. And they immediately began work on a brand new computer, a new version of the Macintosh. But more than that, he immediately went to work for a new advertisement. More than just a single ad that would run at the Super Bowl, but a whole series of ads that would appear on television and in newspapers and in magazines and would be used in the stores or in the stores that sold Apple computers. And the name of this new advertising campaign was called Think Different. That's really what they had done in 1984. And as soon as he comes back, he's still saying, we need to think different. And so they began running a series, especially on television, of these ads in which, as an announcer was reading a script, you would see all these pictures flashing up on the screen. They would show famous people from history and even from the current time. They would show pictures of Albert Einstein, Martin Luther King Jr., Muhammad Ali, Amelia Earhart, Thomas Edison, Jackie Robinson, and dozens more. And even as they were showing those, the announcer would be saying some version of this. Here's to the crazy ones, the rebels, the troublemakers, the ones who see things differently, the round pegs in the square holes. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them. About the only thing you can't do is ignore them. Because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the people who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do. And in the technology world, Apple has changed the world. They're the second most valuable company in the world right now in terms of their valuation. But we're not really here to talk about Apple, even though I've already done that for 7 or 8 minutes. Last week we began a study of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. We just took a just brief overview at that moment about what Jesus was saying in that sermon. He had just begun his ministry. He had been baptized by John, had gone through his temptation in the wilderness, had gone with his disciples to the Jordan, and just like John, who was also still preaching at that time, was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we're calling on people to repent of their sins and be baptized and be ready for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Or as Luke records it and Mark, the kingdom of God is called by both names. And so once people started responding to the message of Jesus, and especially once John was put in prison by Herod, and Jesus was the only voice out there preaching, he called his disciples to him, it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, and sat down and began to teach them. And we have this lesson, this sermon, if we want to call it that, that covers some three chapters in the book of Matthew. A later, slightly different version of it is found in Luke also, in I think Luke 6. It's not identical in all respects. I think Jesus probably used the same material in a different context to teach much the same thing. But in this sermon, he does three things in speaking to his disciples. First of all, he identifies for them who is a part of the kingdom of heaven. This mostly takes up the Beatitudes that are at the beginning. And then secondly, he talks to them about the righteousness, or what do people do in this kingdom of heaven. And then he concludes it in chapter 7 by extending an invitation for people to come be a part of the kingdom of heaven. That's roughly how the sermon breaks out into three sections. But I want us to see today, again, even before we start looking at the individual passages that are in this sermon, I want us to see today that because Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of heaven, he wanted people to understand that if you're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven that was about to break into the world, you're going to have to think different. You can't think the way you've always thought about it. You need to realize that previous ideas about what the kingdom of heaven was going to be like, and even the current expectations of others about the kingdom of heaven, is inaccurate at best, and in some cases totally wrong. For Jesus was coming into a religious environment among the Jewish people in which they were, on the one hand, expecting the kingdom of heaven. Now, they were expecting it even before John started preaching it. For they themselves had looked at the prophecies in the Old Testament, and they looked at Daniel, and they had tried to figure out at that one passage in Daniel where it talks about how many years from when Daniel was speaking was it going to be before the kingdom of heaven was going to come. And the time was now. And you had these four very different groups among the Jews who each had their own emphasis about what it was going to take to make the kingdom of heaven happen. You had, first of all, the Pharisees, this group of basic fundamentalists, religiously, among the Jewish people, who say, we've got to keep with the things our fathers believed and practiced. We have to maintain the traditions. We have to hold the status quo in terms of religious faith and belief. And then you had the Sadducees, a much smaller group, but actually the most influential, because the vast majority of the upper echelon among the priests that oversaw the temple and the worship and the sacrifices and so forth of the Jewish nation, most of them were Sadducees. And they were saying, no, we don't need to stick with the status quo. We need to move on. We need to appreciate, on the one hand, the deep spiritual religious heritage of our ancestors. But the worst thing we can do is try to keep that. We need to modernize. We need to liberalize what we've believed and practiced. We need to become more like the world around us in the sense that we need to adopt more modern ideas and more modern practices and more modern ways of doing things. And so that was the Sadducees. They were almost at the exact opposite extreme in one way from the Pharisees. But then you had a third group of people. You don't even hear them mentioned in the Bible for what will quickly become an obvious reason. This group of people were called the Essenes. They were a group of deeply religious Jewish people who were saying that their present culture and their present religious situation was so off-key and so out of kilter and so broken that the only way to fix it was to completely withdraw from it and isolate yourself from it. And so they went out along the shores of the western side of the Dead Sea and established communes and villages and places to live where they could live completely isolated and separated from the rest of the Jewish culture. Now, a few of them didn't do that. There was at least one place of worship in Jerusalem itself that was just for Essenes. Modern archaeologists have discovered the remains of that and have found some references to it in history as well. But other than that and a few other small indications, by and large, these people had completely withdrawn from public life among the Jews. They lived in their own separate communities. They had their own separate worship, priests, sacrifices, books, and everything. And we mostly know about them today because of a discovery made right after World War II in one of their caves along the Dead Sea in which they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, part of the vast library that this isolated group of Essene peoples had. But their thought about how to bring about or how to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of heaven was to isolate. Get out. But there was still one other group among the Jews. And they were called the Zealots. And while the Pharisees were saying, let's stick with the traditions of our fathers, and the Sadducees were saying, no, let's modernize and liberalize and move on, and the Essenes were saying, no, let's get out and live separate, the Zealots were saying, we need a revolution. We need to overthrow the present order of things. We need to get rid of the Romans who are ruling over us. We need to find the king who's supposed to come and identify him and elevate him to the throne. And we need to actually be an underground army, practice guerrilla warfare. And that's what they did. They actually assassinated people and they committed robberies and crimes in the name of their political ideas. And Jesus even chose one of them to be one of his apostles, named Simon. And so while all these four groups were at work among the Jewish people, and they were all saying different things about how is the kingdom of heaven going to come or what is it going to be like, Jesus gives this message for his disciples and for the crowds who were listening in to let them know what the kingdom of heaven was really like. Turns out that all four of those groups were right and wrong. We cannot abandon the Word of God. In that, the Pharisees were right. But we have to go on to what the Word of God was trying to lead people to, not stick with the old. In that, they were wrong. The Sadducees were right in that we don't stick with the old. We have to have that which is new and really connects with people, and we need to be more inclusive, include a larger group of people. They were right. But you don't do that by abandoning what God said and becoming like the people around you. The Essenes were right. We have to be separate from this sinful world, and we cannot partake of those things that make us unclean or unholy in the sight of God. But they were wrong in this, because we have to be in the world while not being apart from the world. We have to be salt and light, not hide our light under a basket. That's how they were wrong. And even the Zealots were right. It's going to take a revolution to change things. But they were wrong because they thought it took political revolution. And it really takes a revolution of the heart of every single person. And so, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we are, in effect, hearing Jesus correct the errors that each of these groups had, while at the same time acknowledging the areas in which they were correct. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, very early in the sermon, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." He was saying that the law needed not to be done away with, not to be clung to, but to let it accomplish its purpose and bring about the fulfillment that it itself was intended to bring. The major theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven is of the heart and from the heart. And sometimes we think that the Old Testament was just about the outward doing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly when we look at the Ten Commandments and when we look at the hundreds of other laws that came along with the Ten Commandments in the days of Moses, there's plenty of things that have to do with the outward. But none of it, God says, even in the Old Testament, is pleasing to Him unless it is from the heart and as a result of a heart that is committed and devoted to Him. And so God will commend Abraham, not so much for his outward actions, but because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, a matter of the heart. And David, the greatest king in the eyes of most of them that they had ever had in their nation, was a man that was pleasing to God, not because of his great military accomplishments, not because he had laid the groundwork and made the preparation for the building of the great temple that was then built in the days of his son Solomon, but rather David was so great, as it's reflected in the Psalms, because he was a man after God's own heart. David had many flaws in terms of his outward execution of his relationship with God, but it was his heart that God loved. It says in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 21, this is part of the wise sayings either spoken or collected by his son Solomon. And it's one of many of the Psalms that say similar things. But it says, Proverbs 21 and verse 2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. What was important to God? The man's heart, first. Not only, but first. When God called his prophet Samuel to go anoint the next king of Israel, when Saul, the first king, had fallen so far short of what God had called him to be, he sends Samuel down to the small town of Bethlehem, and then for him to search out the family of a man by the name of Jesse. And then as Jesse brings his sons one by one before Samuel, when the first one comes, he's a handsome, strong, tall man. And Samuel thinks in his own heart, surely this is the one. Because after all, when God had chosen Saul, he'd had Samuel go find the man who was a head taller than everybody else and was an impressive physical specimen. But he had turned out to be a severe disappointment. But I think Samuel thinks, oh, here's someone who can compete size-wise and looks-wise with Saul. So surely this is him. And so it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, in the Old Testament even, the emphasis really was on the heart. God was looking at the heart first, even before the actions of man. And many other examples could be given of that. And we know then that this was Jesus' concern as well. He chastises the Pharisees because they put so much emphasis on the outward while not looking at the heart. He condemned the Sadducees, because while they were trying to change the outward, they were doing nothing to change the heart. And he even chided the zealots for robbing and murdering, committing crimes supposedly in the name of God, because he says, that's not how you're going to bring about what God wants. It's only from the heart it can happen. And so we'll hear him say things like this in John chapter 2. Down in verse 24, we're not hearing him say, we're hearing said about him. He's gone up to Jerusalem. He's just cleared people out of the temple who We're turning the temple of God into a marketplace and making it impossible for anyone, especially the Gentiles, to come and worship God there. And the people were amazed at what he did, both in terms of what he did at the temple as well as the miracles he did. And many of them immediately wanted to declare him the king. But he wouldn't let them do that. So it says in John 2:23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." That is, he knew what men are like. "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in the heart of a man." In Luke 16, in verse 15, our passage that was read at the beginning of the service, Jesus had just told a parable that involved money. And he uses that parable of how someone was shrewd in managing someone else's money to talk about how we need to be shrewd in managing God's business in our own personal lives. But some of the Pharisees who loved money, even though they were fundamentalists religiously, they had found a way to turn that fundamentalism into a profit center in most of them's lives. And so it says in Luke 16 and 14, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus." You know, sneering is not something that most of us like to happen to us. People making fun of us, mocking us, putting us down. That's what they were doing to Jesus. Perhaps they were saying, in effect, "Jesus, we wouldn't be blessed with all this money we have if we weren't pleasing to God." But Jesus said instead, he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So clearly, Jesus is concerned about the heart, isn't he? He knew what was in the heart of man. He tells these men that what they valued so highly is not what God valued. For while they valued physical possessions, God valued the heart. And he even says in Matthew's account, in Matthew 15, in verse 8, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." And even though Jesus said that, he's actually quoting Isaiah out of the Old Testament. So he's condemning these people for putting all the emphasis on the outward, while not dealing with the heart. And he goes on even, especially with the Pharisees, because you see really, of the four major groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, the Pharisees were actually the closest to right, and yet still so far away. And they actually had the most influence. The Zealots were a very small group of radicals. And while they influenced what things happened in their country, they were not the major influence. The Essenes had withdrawn themselves. They were no influence. And the Sadducees, they mostly represented, let's just go with the flow and let's change as things change and let's don't cause any uproar or turmoil. So they weren't influencing things except for bad. The only really good influence in Israel at this time were the Pharisees, religiously. And yet, all their emphasis was on this external, it seemed. And they were always talking about what made a man clean or unclean. If he touched a dead body, he was unclean. If he looked on a woman who was not veiled, he was unclean. If he didn't fast twice a week, and if he didn't keep all the holy days, he was unclean. And so Jesus draws a crowd to him and says, "Let me talk to you about what really makes a person unclean." He says in verse 17, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" Because they really emphasize what you ate and didn't eat is about a matter of making you spiritually unclean before God as well. So don't you see that what you eat just goes, passes right on through the body? But the things that come out of the mouth, not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth, come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So, we see that the emphasis with Jesus is going to be the heart of a man. So then, when we return now to this sermon he preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we hear him talking about things of the heart. First, it begins with the Beatitudes. As we said last week, the qualities he talks about here, the attitudes that is in a man's heart that shape his life, are of the paramount importance in the kingdom of heaven. Not the outward, but the inward that shapes the outward. The attitudes of believers. And then he turns from that in verse 13 of chapter 5 to say, rather than withdrawing from the world around us, we need to recognize God intends for us as citizens of His kingdom who have these inner qualities He's just talked about. He looks to us to be now the salt that saves the world, savors it, and the light that illuminates it. Different than the Essenes, who had almost completely withdrawn from their culture and were having no influence on it at all. Then he talks about what are the laws of the kingdom of heaven? What's the standard of righteousness here? To the average Jew, if you kept the Ten Commandments, something that we still hear much of our religious world today talk about, just keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus wants them to understand that was never either God's intent, nor is it what pleases Him. And He picks out several of the commandments of the ten in His sermon at this point. He talks about murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. He says, but it's the heart. Do you hate? Do you despise someone? You've already killed them in your heart. You're already guilty of murder. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Take another man's wife or another woman's husband. But Jesus says it's deeper than that. In the kingdom of heaven, real righteousness is measured by whether you lust after another person's spouse, whether you desire in your heart to commit sin with them. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not lie. And so in order to sort of fortify the fact that they were telling the truth, many people in Jesus' day were constantly using oaths. I swear that this is the truth. But they'd even found little ways to get around it for those who didn't realize what was going on. So say they'd swear by the temple they were telling the truth. Or they would swear by this. Or they'd swear by that. But they had a little secret code among themselves that if you swore by some things, you weren't held liable for it. But if you swore by other things, you really had to do what you said. The law said, thou shalt not lie. Jesus says, just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For if you cherish truth, that comes from the heart. You don't need oath to verify it. The law was intended to bring about justice, and it was actually based, much of it, upon a vengeance system in terms of the punishment part. And so if you committed certain illegal acts before the law, you were punished either by imprisonment or paying a fine or execution by death. Many people had then adopted that among the Jews as their own personal way of interacting with each other. And so they would have feuds and they would have Hatfields and McCoys, but only with Jewish names and things like that. And Jesus says, that wasn't the intent of God's law. The fulfillment of the law is to even love your enemies. And for those that despitefully use you and mistreat you, turn the other cheek. Tolerate it. Endure it. Don't seek vengeance. And he says, as far as what really in your personal life, beyond even the law itself, what God is looking for, help the poor out of a sincere heart, not so others can see you and praise you for your generosity. And when you pray, pray because you genuinely are seeking a closer communication and relationship with God. Don't do it publicly in front of everybody like many of the Pharisees did. So others would be impressed and say, oh, what a religious, spiritual man he must be. See, it's of the heart, Jesus says. And when you're fasting, the law only required one fast a year. The Pharisees required two a week. They thought it somehow made them more spiritual. And Jesus didn't condemn them for fasting, but they made a big show about it. You could always tell which days was fast days for the Pharisees because they dressed differently and carried themselves differently and made a big show about not eating, not drinking. And Jesus says, if you're really doing it for God, don't let anybody else even know you're doing it. Let it be just between you and God. Let it be of the heart. It's a physical act, but it's a physical act that comes from the right kind of heart. And while the Pharisees really treasured treasure, they loved money, they loved to be rich, and most of the leaders among them were fabulously rich for their day, Jesus says, put up treasures in heaven. Do the things from the heart that cause God to have a treasure awaiting you there, not here. And if you're really doing the things of the kingdom, if you really want the kingdom of heaven to be here on earth, trust the King of the kingdom to give you what you need. While most people were worrying about what they were going to eat or what they were going to wear or what houses they were going to live in, the same kind of things most people worry about today, Jesus says, put first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. See, the thrust of the sermon is about what's going on in the heart. We have to say that and realize that was Jesus' whole thrust in talking about the kingdom of heaven throughout His entire ministry before we're going to understand some of the things we read in this sermon. Our priorities need to be the things of the heart. What is our heart like, and why do we do the things we do in our faith? Whether it's keeping the commandments or practicing the benevolence and the prayer and the fasting and the worship. If it's not from the heart, it's not a part of the kingdom of heaven. I have to think by the time Jesus got down to about chapter 7, verse 7, as our Bibles have broken it out, certainly He didn't have chapters and verses when He was doing that. But by the time He got down that far, I have to think that most of His audience was shell-shocked. He's told them that none of the things they had set before them by their religious examples, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, or Zealots, was right. Jesus says you're going to have to think different if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have to be thinking about the heart, first, last, and always. You're going to be thinking about what God wants my heart to be like. And then He closes out His message. He says, seek and you'll find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. If that's what you want, if you genuinely want the kingdom of heaven in your life, then when you ask and seek and knock, you'll find it. Most of the people Jesus talked to, and most of the people of that generation, while claiming to want the kingdom of heaven, was asking for the wrong thing. They were seeking the wrong thing, and they were knocking at the wrong door, because they were not seeking the things that God wanted them to have. Changed hearts, that changed lives, that changed the world. Kevin has an invitation song for us. We keep needing to remind ourselves that we must think different. Not about computers, though that was a great advertising campaign, often considered, along with that 1984 commercial some 11 or 12 years before. It's often been considered the greatest advertising campaign the newly revitalized Apple computer had ever had. With that, almost single-handedly, a man who hadn't even been a part of the company for 11 years turned the company around. But when we think different about what God wants of us as individuals and as the church and as His world, things will be changed too. And they will be an eternal change, not just a temporary financial change like with the Apple Computer Company.